All right, scripture reading this morning. It's that time for us to read the Bible publicly and listen to it and receive it corporately. And scripture reading is in Acts chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you or on your device, we would ask you to grab a Bible, which should be near you in the backs of the pews or benches there. It's a black one. It's page 923 in those Bibles. Probably not the other Bible you carry. It might be a different page number, but if you grab those, what we call pew Bibles, it would be page 923. This is God's Word, God revealing Himself and His ways to us and for us, and we want to learn, we want to receive it. So I encourage you to be engaged in the reading of God's Word now. This is a lengthy reading. We're going to read verses 1 through 35. It's a story, though. It's easier to follow along, and I trust that it will help. May that be. Acts 15, verse 1, but some men came down from Judea. So the setting there, just so you know, is Paul and Barnabas had just gotten back from a missionary journey. They're in the church in Antioch now, and they are ministering in this church in Antioch. And so we read that some men, some evangelists, some other missionaries, competing missionaries, came down from Judea, that is from Jerusalem, and were teaching the brothers. Here's what they're teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and it brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them," the Gentiles, "and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us Jews. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," which is Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." This is from Amos in the Old Testament. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore," James continues, "my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted to idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the words of word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. That is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have given us your word. I pray you will move within all of us a glad heartedness that you have given us your word. But actually, we want to receive it with depth now. We want this to lay down on our hearts. We want to, right now, not just physically bowing our heads and closing our eyes in a symbol of reverence, but truly the posture of our heart to bow with arms open to receive your word, to shape us, to guide us, to liberate us, to help us make sense of you, particularly how to make sense of how one is to be saved, born again, embraced by you, reconciled to you. So make that clear. Father, we have sung already that we will rejoice in our Redeemer, the greatest treasure, wellspring of our soul. I pray that everyone today would leave proclaiming and living out that we will trust in you and no other, that our hearts are satisfied in you alone. Do this, we pray, through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please keep your Bible in Acts 15. We're going to work through that together. Acts 15 is a long theological debate. That's what you signed up for in coming today. That's what your anticipation is to be able to be a part of a long theological debate. In fact, I would say that the majority of people, and particularly even Christians, find theological debate, theological arguing, to be uninteresting and unimportant. Back in the 1600s, there was a debate over angelology, the doctrine of angels. And it was from that we get the playful banter and mockery that we will say something like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Because at that time, they were arguing over the little tiny nitty-gritty of what angels, and can they occupy space? And so that phrase was brought up to kind of mock the preciseness that people might get over things that seem insignificant. Today, it would be more of a question like, did Adam have a belly button? Let's talk about that. Did he have an L belly button? We start getting into the nitty-gritty of something that seems really unimportant. In our passage, the debate is extremely important. And I do trust that you'll actually find it interesting. I say it's important, and I'm throwing this into your laps to consider. And I want to raise the level of importance in your minds. I say it's important because how you land on this, where you land on whatever side of the debate here, determines if you are truly saved or born again or reconciled to God or not. So the stakes are pretty high. This is pretty important. I think it's interesting also because it determines you, if you or your loved ones are genuinely, truly saved or born again or reconciled to God. And so there's the interest level. There's the importance. So when we look at Acts chapter 15, the question comes out. Here's the question of the debate. How is one saved? How is one made right with God? We are unholy. He is holy. How are we made right with him? How are we reconciled to the God of the universe? How are we accepted into his family, into his kingdom, to the eternal God? How are we able to have confidence that 1,000 years from now we'll still be happy because we're delighting in his presence? Because of our salvation. As we work through Acts chapter 15, there's no real outline that flows. It's a story. So we're going to actually follow this story and break up the sermon in ways that are a bit understandable by looking at a few things. We'll look at the setting of the story. So if you're taking notes, these are somewhat the points that we'll get to. The setting of the story, what was happening. And we'll look at the debate itself. What were they arguing about? And then we'll look at the conclusion, what happened. But then if we want to have a fourth point or a conclusion, what I really want to do is throw at you some lessons. So what about it? How does this affect us, shape us, mold us, guide us, encourage us? So let's first start with the setting then. Let's look at the setting here. When you look at Acts chapter 15, this isn't just a passage we pick on a whim and just go at. We actually want to know that this is in the midst of a context, a historical context. What we find in this passage, this is about 10 years or so after the resurrection of Jesus and ascension back to heaven. But God was on the move on planet Earth. Is God on the move always on planet Earth? Absolutely, he is. We can testify to that. God has been on the move in my life and in your life. He always is on the move, but here it's explosive and tangible. So for instance, Jesus has risen from the dead. He commissioned his disciples to go now and make disciples. He ascends back to heaven, and Peter preaches a sermon. You read the sermon in Acts chapter 2. And the result of this sermon is explosive. 3,000 people are converted to Christianity in one sermon. The ministry continues there in Jerusalem, and we get to the point where 5,000 now are believers. The church is 5,000 plus in membership in Jerusalem. As you go further into the book of Acts, you have Philip, one of the apostles. He brings in the first Gentile convert. So now we're going outside of Jerusalem, and now we're going to this Ethiopian eunuch, this guy from North Africa. He becomes a Christian. And Peter, another one, he goes off to a Roman centurion, this military commander, Cornelius. And he's converted with several other people. So you see the explosive nature of this gospel. We would call it an unstoppable gospel. In Jerusalem, the Christians are now being persecuted, harmed, beaten, killed, and they scatter. And some of them end up in modern-day Turkey in Antioch, the church we're reading about in Acts 15. And they end up in the city, and they begin to share the gospel. And it says a great number of Gentiles believe. Explosive. It's happening more. Paul and Barnabas from that church, they're there ministering, and then this church sends them on a missionary journey all over the known world there. And we read more and more that people are converted to Christ, and the church is growing, and churches are starting. So Christianity is spreading around the world. Churches were being started. Paul and Barnabas finish that journey, and they come back to Antioch. Things are going well, right? This is exciting if you're a Christian. Let this happen here in our county. Let stuff like this happen. But when we check back in the church in Acts chapter 15, that's when the enemy comes in with a counterattack. Now, remember before the opposition was with raised fists and swords and stones? Well, now we have a theological debate that's threatening to undo this very gospel and change the message that had been explosive and tame it and add to it. And so that's the setting. Now let's consider the debate. The debate we read about, it's actually summed up very well in God's kindness in verse 1. Some men from Judea and Antioch. Came to Antioch. These men had come from Jerusalem, which is where the mother church was. This is where Christianity began. And so these men would come with respect. They're from the mother church. I'm not speaking in Star Wars language at all by that means. I mean that they come from the beginning, the fertile soil of gospel ministry that started all of this. And because they were from Jerusalem, they would have been gladly welcomed and respected. And people would have listened to them. And they talked. They gave a sermon. And here it's clearly stated. Here's the sermon. Here's the theme in a nutshell. People of God, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. Us in our modern day, we don't understand this, but if most of us don't have Jewish theology flowing through us, but this was ingrained within the culture. You are circumcised as a sign of the covenant to show you are a people of God. And their sermon was, unless that happened, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. You aren't God's people. Now, notice this. Catch what's happening here. This is how it's somewhat deceptive. They didn't come with horns. They didn't come like Satanists who are coming to completely undo things. They actually came not hating on Jesus like all the others had done. In fact, the language is very Christian, isn't it? Saved. Salvation. And there's great hope. You can be saved. So here's the question I want you to think through, and we're going to unpack a bit. What's the trouble with this message? Is there trouble with this message? Well, let's answer that question first. Is there trouble with this message? Well, just look at the text here. Paul and Barnabas, verse 2. They had no small dissension and debate with them. Help you understand that. No small dissension and debate means there was big dissension and debate. Interesting way of writing this. There was no small dissension because it was big. It was significant. There is trouble, so much so that within the confines of this loving, unified Christian community, it's necessary for debate, dissent, and challenge. We must speak up. This must be countered. There will be a great dissension, and there will be great debate over this. So, is there trouble with this message? Well, for Paul and Barnabas, absolutely. So the question then is, and this is where, as you're sitting there trying to make sense of the Bible and you're trying to make sense of Christianity, the question then is, in your heart and mind, what is the trouble with this message? Unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what is the trouble with this message? Now, how you consider that question is very important for you. We're not just talking about an early church in Antioch. We're talking about Country Bible Church here in 2018. This is very important how you answer this question, how you consider this question. The stakes are very high for you right here. That's why we raise a level of importance and even interest. In fact, I would say many, many get it wrong, which is why the church exists, which is why there is preaching, which is why we dig back into God's true word. And there's a good chance you might have this wrong. There's a good chance that providentially you're here because you are crooked in your understanding of God and salvation, and God in his kindness is going to come with good news to you today. So here's the trouble with the message. These men actually didn't deny that salvation came by faith in Jesus and was by grace. They didn't deny that. Here's the trouble. What they did is they added to it. So they would say, yes, Jesus, but also. Or yes, grace, plus something else. Something more. Jesus plus circumcision, the law of Moses, is how someone is saved. In fact, verse 5, look at that. Not just circumcision, but also you got to keep the law of Moses. Ten Commandments, you know, all those things. So yes, Jesus, but you also have to abide by the Ten Commandments, and then you get salvation. Now, to that, many are going to speak in this passage. I'll just briefly say that when it comes to Christianity, biblical, truthful Christianity, it is a religion, we could say. I know some people have trouble with that, but it is a religion. And I believe the only religion in the world that is of pure grace. It's pure grace. Jesus alone, nothing that we do, Jesus alone brings us reconciliation to God. He earned it all. He gives it to us freely. Other religions, and some of you might have come from other religions, whether you're talking big religions like Judaism or Islam, or even some within Christianity like Mormonism or even Roman Catholic belief in theology, there is earning attached to it. Yes, Jesus, but you also have to do some in order to be made right with God. You have to work. You have to labor to appease God. In fact, some of you might be here with that belief and that theology. We wouldn't say circumcision. Maybe if you're Jewish, you might. But a lot of people would say Jesus plus my baptism. Years ago, in our community, we had a tragedy where a young lady was murdered by her boyfriend or husband. Because it was a big event in our community, I did go to the funeral. And at the funeral, the hope given was that this young lady was baptized as a baby and therefore she's in heaven. And we might kindly just sit there and go, I don't really agree. But in those moments is when we come out of our seat and say, no, there's no hope in that. Now, that would certainly be inappropriate at a funeral and in a sad situation like that. But in our hearts, there should be massive protest. This is not good news. This is not the way to heaven. This is not what the gospel is about. This is not grace. For if I earn it, then grace is not grace. It's not unearned. It's earned somehow. So some even Christians will say, Jesus, grace, and certain other things. And to that, some Christians have rightly said, the math of Christianity is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so we sing songs like our hymns. Our hymns lead us to sing that. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Or the hymn Rock of Ages, a great old hymn of the faith that our grandparents would sing and we sing now, because it says this, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Our Bible makes this clear. Ephesians 2, for by grace you're saved through faith. And this is not our own doing. It's a gift from God. This is not a result of works, of earning, of doing, of attending, of experiencing. It is not works, as Ephesians says, so that no one can boast, because it's all Christ. Or Titus 3, God saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, which is grace and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus himself, when he's on the cross, his last words, in fact, I would say his last sermon, he said, it is finished. It is complete. It is sufficient. It is done. There's nothing needed. It's not incomplete. There's nothing needed to supplement it. It is finished. And to that, we say, amen. Praise be to God. And this is why Paul and Barnabas went off the rails arguing for this. Dissension and debate. We cannot lose this. This is the sweet truth that they were defending and protecting. And that led to what is the Jerusalem Council, which if you have your Bible, mine has that title over it. It's the editors in the English Standard Version put it in there. The church in Antioch said, this debate is good and healthy, but we're not really going anywhere. So let's send you down to the apostles, to the elders, to the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul and Barnabas and a few others go down to Jerusalem to work on this issue. As they went along, of course, they shared with the churches along the way, what God had been doing among the Gentiles, and what did the churches do but rejoice? And when I was reading through that this week, may that be what gets our hearts singing. When we hear of people coming to experience the grace of Christ in conversion, we're not just talking about another body in the church, we're talking about another body in the kingdom of God, eternal life, life on earth, a new heart. Well, they arrive in Jerusalem, and they debated. Been kind of fun to watch that or video that, right? It seems like they debated for a long time, verse 7. It says a considerable amount of time was spent debating. There's five voices that speak here. The first in verse 5. Some believers, so here's the one side. Some believers who belong to the party. So notice they're believers. These are Christians. This is a debate among Christians, professing Christians. They say, here's the theology. It is necessary for these Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in terms of salvation. Well, there were other voices here, and they speak to persuade, four other ones that speak to persuade and win the day for the gospel. So the first one's Peter in verse 6. Peter stands up. Now, Peter is notable because among the church leaders here in Jerusalem, he would have been very much more respected and admired than Paul, who they kind of were scared of, and Barnabas. And so Peter stands up. Now, let me give you a little backstory on Peter here. Many believe, not everyone, but many Bible scholars, pastors, Christians believe that Galatians 2 happened before Acts 15. Now, if you don't know your Bibles well, I'll help you out a little bit here. In Galatians 2, in Galatia is where Antioch was, this big country of Galatia. Antioch is one of the cities there where Barnabas and Paul had been ministering. Peter had come up there before. In Galatians 2, we have Peter. Of all people, Peter is caving in to the pressure of these Judaizers that say, you need to be circumcised to be saved. And Peter starts getting a little bit afraid, and he had been eating and enjoying the company of the Gentile believers there, and all of a sudden, Peter steps away because he's kind of making a statement. I'm not sure if these are really our Christians. We're not going to have fellowship together. So Peter begins to make a stand that he's uncertain whether these are truly born again. In fact, it says in Ephesians 2 that because of that, because it's Peter, he was leading others to do the same. In fact, Galatians says even Barnabas was led astray. And so what did the Apostle Paul do? He boldly and publicly opposed what Peter was doing. Why? Because he knew this was unraveling the gospel. It wasn't just a preference. I like my way. No, I like my way. This was unraveling the very essence of what we believe as Christians. Galatians 2:11, Peter said, I opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. Strong words, right? He went on to say, Peter's conduct, pulling away from the Gentile believers, his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, apparently, Peter humbly recognized this and repented, because now what do we find him doing in Acts 15? Peter speaks first. Before Paul and Barnabas even, most likely because he was better known and respected in Jerusalem, but he stands up and speaks, and he says three things. We can trace this in verses 7, 8, and 9. First, God makes this choice that he is going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That's helpful. God's not saying, no, this is just for my people, Israel. No, this is for the Gentiles, as the Old Testament and other places throughout the Bible say it. And he is making a choice to send Peter to grace the Gentiles with the gospel. In verse 8, second part of his little three-part sermon, he says, God who is the heart knower. I like that. Pause for a minute, moment, and know God knows your heart. I don't. I look at you, and most of you are kindly paying attention. Some of you are not, but we won't point or let other people know. But God knows your heart. I can discern kind of how you're thinking. We can have conversation, but God knows absolutely where you stand. And God, who knew the heart of these Gentiles, bore witness and showed his approval of the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, which he actually did also to the Jewish people in Acts 2. So God's giving that approval. And third, Peter argued by his testimony that God made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now look at this, verse 9. It says that God cleansed their heart or purified their heart by faith. Now that's huge. You might just skate over that quickly. It does not say that God purified their heart or cleansed their heart through faith and circumcision or works or baptism or whatever it is. This is an inward cleansing by God's grace, not an outward or external cleansing by diet or ritual or circumcision. So Peter then goes on to exhort them directly. He looks at the opposition. I can imagine him right in the eye. And he says to them, why are you testing God? Now you see the level of importance here. It wasn't, now it's your turn, you argue. He's looking them and confronting them. Why are you provoking God by resisting what he's doing? Why are you taking the message of God and turning it and spoiling it and poisoning it? In fact, he puts a very fitting picture here. He said they were doing this by putting a yoke around the necks of the Gentiles that even Jewish people couldn't bear. What is that? It's a good picture, right? We're not leading you into the freedom of Christ and the joy of Christ. We're putting a shackle around your neck. The shackle was, if you keep the law, you'll be accepted by God. Jesus did a lot. Now you keep the law and you'll experience it. And the reason it's a yoke is because no one, not anyone in this room, can keep the law of God. Everyone needs a Savior. And so why are you putting this yoke on them that you can't even bear? And then Peter ends with a sweet declaration of truth. This is it, the key of it all. Verse 11, if you don't have a pen, somehow mark this in your brain. If you have a pen and you feel comfortable writing in your Bible, don't write in the pew Bible, but you can write in the Bible. This is the essence of it. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And God's people say to that, amen and absolutely. And this is absolutely how people are saved, born again, made right with God. Another voice, two voices came up, Paul and Barnabas in verse 12. Short report. They tell of their gospel ministry to the Gentiles. It was also affirmed by signs and wonders that God is affirming it. It's about the gist of what was said. But finally, James speaks. James was the brother of Jesus, the biological brother of Jesus. But I believe, and church historians have convinced me of this, that James was well respected because of his genuine respectableness, his godliness that he had as a leader in Jerusalem. In fact, he was called James the Just. You would think he'd be called James, the brother of Jesus. That's a pretty cool reputation to have, but they gave him the title James the Just, a reputation for godliness. In fact, he's the one who wrote the book of James in your Bible. He was most likely the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was well respected, and so he stands. And when he stands, people will listen. God is using him here. May he use him in this room today as well. So he begins by picking up with what Peter said. And we read this, Simeon, which is Peter's Aramaic name. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Oh, that is good right there. You know what that is? That is exactly how God described the Israelites in the Old Testament. And he's saying, you are the people of God. These Gentile believers also are the people of God, part of the remnant of God's people, belonging to the true Israel. God's loved people just like Israel. Then James goes on to back this up with Scripture. He quotes from the book of Amos. This is verses 16 to 18. Now, if you want, you can look back at this Old Testament, what is called a minor prophet, a prophecy in the Old Testament. In Amos, up to this time that this quote comes from, the news was pretty bleak for Israel. Amos is pronouncing judgment and doom on the people of God because they've rejected him and they've gone after other gods and other idols. God is going to judge Israel. But as this passage comes, it shares that the fallen tent, the ruins of Israel, will be rebuilt. There's hope. Now, where does that hope ultimately come in? You who are, get a little confidence from Peter here and John, James. Who is this hope? It's fulfilled in Jesus. We know this to be fulfilled by Jesus in his resurrection and exaltation. He creates a new people of God. That's why we're here today, us Gentiles primarily, right? Along with the restoration of God's people through the Messiah came a Gentile people who would also belong to God. In short, James was sharing that this was God's plan all along. That God's people didn't have to become Jewish first through circumcision, but through Christ alone. James ends with an exhortation that the Gentile believers don't have to first become Jewish in order to be welcomed in the Christian community. Gentiles, you're already part of the family of God. Dearly loved brothers and sisters. Now, the conclusion we move on to now, number three in our story here, the conclusion is James then suggests that they encourage the Gentile believers to do a few things for the unity of the church. And here we get into head-scratching territory. You read through this, and it might seem odd to you, as it did to me. Verse 20 and the verses surrounding it. There's a lot of debate on this, what this is talking about. Most likely. So verse 20, here's the encouragement. So you're in the family, you're believers, but you should act in certain ways as believers. And here's the exhortation. They should write them to abstain from things polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from what's been strangled, and abstain from blood. I don't know if you have a study Bible with you. You might look down at that, and they might give you some options there. There is a lot of debate over what exactly is happening here. Most likely, where the teaching of Moses was well known among these Jewish communities. That's what verse 21 talks about. This is every Sabbath they're reading these things. The full outworking and understanding of the full effect of the gospel was not completely known. Four things are mentioned there in verse 20. Three of them would have been ceremonial observations. One of them is a matter of holiness. And I was convinced, as John Stott explains, that these things were encouraged to be kept, all four of them, as Stott says, to respect the consciences of their Jewish fellow believers by abstaining from a few practices that might offend them. So that is, we're dealing with a gospel issue here about circumcision. That is not how you're saved, born again, brought into the kingdom, experience the kindness of God. But there's some of these ceremonial things that are so ingrained in this early church that just out of respect for the consciences of those, we're going to encourage you to maintain these things. You Gentiles who don't understand Judaism, maintain this with your fellow Christian Jews so that you won't offend them. Are you convinced? I don't know. What's confusing here is that sexual immorality is not mere ceremonial observance. I've read much on this. This one's tough. In fact, what we do know is that when it comes to sexual immorality, Jesus in all of the New Testament is unified saying, this has no place for the people of God. For instance, Ephesians 5:13, among many passages, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you. Now, having said that, the unity around the true gospel was upheld and it became an anchor of the true church since that time. The church agrees with Peter. This is the ultimate conclusion. The church, we read, agrees with Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James. And in unity over the sweet doctrine of grace, they send a letter to the church in Antioch. You can read that again in verses 23 through 30. And when it arrives in Antioch, verse 31, what do the Gentile Christians do? Celebration. This is glorious. You guys are our brothers and sisters. We're not going to have right away a church split in the ancient world. We are unified over the gospel. Now let us move on to some further lessons for us. When we look at this Jerusalem Council, as modern-day Christians in our American world and culture, there are some differences, but there are some things that we must learn and we must participate in and practice, I believe, that come from Acts 15. One thing we learn is that there is a fight worth having sometimes. There's a fight worth having. I use the word fight. We're not talking about fighting with swords and guns. We're not talking about radical Christianity that arms themselves and becomes militant for particular things. We're talking about fighting like Paul and Barnabas and James did. And I use the word fight because in the book of Jude, there's an exhortation, contend for the faith. Contend for it. There's some things you fight over. We're in the middle of a building project. And some Christians get excited about this. There's things to fight over. All right, what color is the carpet going to be? Let's fight over that. What time is our service going to be? Let's fight over that. What kind of music are we going to have? Let's fight over that. And in short, the reality is when it comes to things to genuinely fight over, we model these early disciples to say those things that are about the gospel we contend for. And at our church, I hope now and for generations to come, there is one significant battleground, which is the upholding of, the protecting of, the persevering of, the proclamation of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is one born again? By grace through faith. And when that starts to sway, that's when fight needs to happen. So, let's move outside of our church on that. You all have friends and family members that will disagree with your understanding of Christianity. I am certain that every one of you have a friend or family member or neighbor or coworker, some relation in which you know that they might be religious, but religious in the wrong way. They're like these Judaizers. They are depending on something other than the Lord Jesus or along with the Lord Jesus to cause them to be made right with God. And brothers, sisters here, in your conversations with others, when you hear something else, why not challenge it? You're not standing on your own authority. You're standing on the authority of the apostles, the word of God. You're standing under the authority of God himself who breaks in. I don't know if any of you are here. Did anybody come from a background where you used to believe and trust in, like your baptism or church attendance before you were? Did anyone have kind of a background of works? Man, aren't you thankful somebody challenged that? You're here today having this relationship with God that's real and vital. That is our, we are witnesses of these things. We are messengers of these things. We have good news to offer that is not a yoke of bondage. And so we fight for that in conversations. Let me encourage you one other way to fight for this. There was a Wednesday night several months ago this summer where we spent time corporately praying in the class that I teach. And that particular Wednesday night, we were praying for people we know who we love, who are unbelievers, who don't know this stuff, don't know the good news. And it was striking how just about half of that class were burdened for their unbelieving children, family members. And I would say, dear brothers and sisters, those you are burdened for, fight in prayer for those who don't embrace this. And I say that not just as a good idea, I hope. You look at the book of Acts, at crucial points, you know what the apostles in the church were doing? They were praying and fasting. So in Acts chapter 4, in the face of persecution, what did the church do? They got together and prayed, Lord, give us courage. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas were going on the mission field, they fasted and prayed, Lord, bless this ministry. In Acts 14, as the churches were being established, they set up elders and they fasted and prayed. And so if you have been discouraged, fight for people in prayer. And so we would say one lesson we learn is there is a fight worth having, and it's because we're fighting over the good news of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the free grace. A second lesson we can learn is this. There is a way to fight properly. There is a way to fight properly. Now, in this passage, there's strong opposition, dissension, along with reasoned debate, right? So we're thinking there's a way to fight. And we might look at this passage and say, let's have reasoned debate. But there's reasoned debate, but there's also Paul and Barnabas early on with dissension and debate. What we see in this passage as instructive to us is not the manner of contending, whether we should fight vocally or we should just kind of kindly debate. The way to fight is looking at the source of authority. So track this with me. This is ultimately important, I think. So and we see this, the experiences of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. Here's how the debate went. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, God did signs and wonders. God sent us these supernatural events. Their message is backed up by supernatural signs, which can still happen today. But ultimately, as we see over and over in Acts, it was the word of God that stands over all with authority. Now, to catch that, I'm throwing this at you guys to catch and hold and partake of. It is the word of God that has the ultimate authority. So that's what James does. He goes to Amos and argues from this Old Testament prophet, it is God's plan to bring the Gentiles in by grace through faith. Again, John Stott, great British pastor theologian, commenting on Acts 15 here says, councils, church councils, have no authority in the church unless it can be shown that their conclusions are in accordance with Scripture. So we fight how? With the Word. How important it is for you to know the Word. Let me encourage you with one last thing. Never, this is another lesson, never forget or slide away from grace as you're standing for salvation. Never forget, never slide away from grace as you're standing for salvation. I will say with sadness that many churches that would be considered Christian churches have fallen in line with the Jewish evangelists of verses 1 and 5. Grace plus something else. Grace plus works. Now, I just want to encourage you in a few ways here. Let this fall on your lap. If you're here today and you want to be knowing that God's on your side, right? I think everybody wants that. Almighty God is for me? All right, I'll take that. The question you'd have is, on what basis do you stand with that confidence that God is for you? If you say anything other than Jesus, if you bring in any sort of work that you have done, you are missing out. You're falling in line with common self-righteous religion. It is the grace of Christ plus something I'm doing. And to that, we have to say that's not true. So let's think about this with the matter of assurance. I want you all to leave with assurance that you've been made right with God. I mean, that's what I want for my whole ministry here. That everybody within this church has great assurance that on the day of judgment, you will be allowed into God's kingdom forever to eternal joy and happiness. You have eternal life, and you have assurance of this. And the Bible wants you to have that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says that you would know that you have eternal life. So I'll ask you, do you have that assurance? Do you really believe that on the final day, as you stand before God, you will be eternally saved, allowed into heaven? And if you say yes, which I hope many of you are saying, here's the question. On what basis? What's your confidence for that? Is it because you are going to take communion today, or you were baptized when you were? If it has anything to do with you, then you are on the other side of the debate here. But if it has everything to do with Jesus, you're getting it by God's grace. If it has everything to do with Jesus, then you get it. And so we pause here just to say, if your life has been up to this point a reliance on yourself and your works and your efforts, along with some churchy Christian things, that today might be that day of clarity where you're seeing from the Bible and authority from the Scripture that this is new. It would be like the Apostle Paul, who was killing Christians because he was so convinced that you must keep the law and be circumcised, and he had a revolution of heart as God made the lights turn on and realize it is all Jesus. So we'd call on you to run to Jesus. Let me ask you another area of life, your prayer life. When you pray, do you feel, do you believe? Feelings are subjective. Let's talk more concretely. Do you believe that God hears your prayers? And many of you are nodding. Some of you might not be so bold, and you might think, I think so. Again, I say, as a child of God, if it has anything to do with how your relationship with God is maintained is somehow based on your efforts and your works, you're missing out on the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In fact, this is such good news that do you realize that when you sin, what God's prescription is for you, when you've rebelled and rejected his rule and you've gone another direction? Christians, what's the solution? Penance, right? I said that to be funny, and you guys are supposed to either laugh or shake your head violently. It is not penance. It's not works. It's not earning it back. 1 John says, if you sin, you confess your sin. He is faithful and just. The solution is to go to God in prayer, not to run away from him or try to earn him back. How about Christian witness? If you believe that it's your holy life, and we could get into, I'll just say this, that the power that God gives you in speaking to others about this grace is not coming through your super Christianity, but through the grace of God still. Certainly, we want to be clean vessels. We want to represent the gospel well. We don't want to be filthy, dirty. People hate you. By the way, let me tell you about Jesus. We want to be living like Jesus, but the power and effectiveness comes by grace. The gospel is the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did everything, and we rest in his work. So as we go to the Lord's Supper now, we bask and delight that we are a people who deserve nothing but God's opposition of us. And yet, in great love, Jesus came to live a life we could never live and die the death that we deserve so that we can have full forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made a way for us to not earn, to not make you indebted to us because we've done enough and you now owe us salvation. Liberate us from that lie, that desire, that hope. Give us a better hope, better news. I pray that everyone would leave here with a treasuring of Christ because our sins are many, but your grace is more in Jesus. So advance your kingdom in our lives. Give us confidence and assurance and joy in our prayers and faithfulness in our gospel witness and even recovery from sin, because we rest in the gospel and we repent and believe, resting in this hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's stand and sing the song that we learned earlier.